Our epistle reading and sermon text today comes from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Let's again listen carefully to the word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we ask that you would give us hearts and minds to understand your voice today, as it has come to us. We pray, Father, that you would build up your church, that you would make us a community of peace with one another, and as we relate to the world outside. And we pray all these things for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Would you be seated? Paul's words here about the Christian and his duty to the civil government are perhaps challenging words for us. We live in a society and in a particular point in time where I would say that probably most of us aren't very happy with the governing powers. We don't think they do a particularly good job of what they're supposed to be doing, and we may also think that they're doing a lot of things that they shouldn't be doing. They're meddling in a lot of areas where they have no business. Christians have frequently had difficult relationships with the powers, as Paul calls them, the powers that be, the governments under which God has placed them. Think of those Christians, those brothers and sisters in countries where Muslims rule, where Sharia law is practiced, where believers have to pay tribute, where they have to get the permission of the state in order to even renovate a church building or to do anything. To make claims about Jesus Christ in a public way, they can get into a great deal of trouble. Romans 13 is a passage that tells us about the purpose of the civil government and the authority that God has given that government, and what our obligations are to them. Romans 13 is not the only passage in the Bible that deals with these things. It does enumerate some of the main duties of the state. It does give us what our primary attitude should be toward the state in most times and places. And today we'll stick mostly with this, but because this is such an issue in our day, I'm going to take more than one Sunday to look at Romans 13, these early verses, and speak more specifically about some of the challenges in a future date, and even resistance to the state at times, which becomes necessary for us. But we can't even think about those things unless we are being obedient to what Paul calls us to do here. Romans 13 comes in a context, of course, as all Scripture does, and we have just been through chapter 12, where we have learned from Paul that we are not to be shaped according to the pattern of this world, not conformed to the world's thinking, but that Christ is to transform our hearts and our minds. We are to be people who think in a new way. And as people who think in a new way, we are to be first and foremost those who are eager to serve and love one another, both in the church, which is the body of Christ, and outside of it. We've been taught about how important the church is, how the church is a body. And each of us is a member in that body, and each of us is greatly significant in ministering to the others in the body. Which part of your body would you like to have chopped off? That's really Paul's point here. Which part of the body is not necessary to the body? Well, they're all necessary. They all have their function. And so we ought to love one another, serve one another, be at peace with one another in the body of Christ because of what has been done for us, as the earlier parts of Romans have told us. Paul told us in chapter 12 that as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. We are to be at peace with each other. We are to be at peace with the world, even as we are not conforming to the world. Sometimes that's tricky. Sometimes that presents its own difficulties. Nevertheless, this is our calling. It means that we are not to be those, as Paul closes out Romans 12 by telling us, we are not to be those who take personal vengeance against one another, even for evils that are done against us. We are told, as a matter of fact, in verse 21 of chapter 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How did Jesus Christ overcome evil? How did he defeat the power of the devil? By doing good. By doing good. By obeying his Father. By sacrificing himself for his people. He did good. And he looked weak while he was doing it. But evil indeed was overcome. And so this is what we're left with. This is the context of Romans 13. If we are not thinking in those ways, if our minds are not being transformed by the truth, if we are not living at peace with one another, we're really not prepared to receive Romans 13. But because it requires a people who are willing to do that, a people who are given over to doing good in order to overcome evil, not in a spirit of wishful thinking or sentimentality, but knowing that evil really will be overcome in this way, just as Christ himself overcame it. And so there's to be no personal vengeance, right? Paul in verse 19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And we saw last week that clearly means that vengeance is the Lord's and not ours. So we are not to give evil for evil. We are not to pursue personal vengeance. We are not ourselves to use the sword to punish the wicked. Those things are not given to us. They are not our job. They belong to God alone. Paul begins Romans 13 by addressing how God brings about vengeance upon the earth, how he does bring about his sword as a consequence for doing evil. And that is God's purpose for the civil authority, for the civil government, the rulers who are in place. Our duty is to recognize this, and our duty, all of our duties are not given here. In other places, we're told that our duty is to pray for those who are in authority. But Paul says we are to be subject to them, and we are to honor them. We're to be subject to them. We are to honor them. Now, we need to think about Paul's context as well. Even in Paul's own day, the church had a very shaky relationship with the state. And even as we look through the New Testament, even as we read the scriptures and the story, let's say, of that is given to us in the book of Acts, of the spread of the gospel, we see even how the relationship of the state to the church changes over time. On the one hand, it was Pontius Pilate. It was the representative of Rome who condemned Jesus Christ to death, an innocent man and the Son of God. On the other hand, we see that Paul, many times on his journeys, was helped by his Roman citizenship. He had rights as a Roman citizen that other people did not have. The authorities at times would protect him against his Jewish attackers. But even so, that didn't save Paul from imprisonment, and Paul would eventually suffer death by execution at the hand of Rome. About 5 years before Paul wrote the book of Romans, which would be in about AD 55, the book of Acts, chapter 18, tells us that Claudius, the emperor at the time, had commanded all of the Jews to depart from Rome. That's all the information, really, that we're given. We're also told that Priscilla and Aquila, who were Christians, had to leave Rome at that time as well. So this may have included the Christians. The Romans weren't so good at telling the Jews and the Christians apart, especially in the early years. Even secular Roman historians mention this event, the expulsion of Claudius. In fact, one pagan Roman historian says that there was so much turmoil in Rome among the Jews over a certain man named Crestus, he says, Crestus, that Claudius just threw all the Jews out of the city. Crestus is taken by many historians to mean Christ, that there was so much argument, there was so much debate, that the Romans were just sick of it, and they didn't really see a difference between Jews who confessed Christ, who believed in the Old Testament, and Jews who didn't, and they just wanted them all out. So it does seem that the preaching of the gospel caused this kind of turmoil. Paul is writing to Christians who maybe were affected by this. And of course, as time goes on, believers are being killed and banished, suffering the loss of homes and goods and businesses because of Rome. So for the early Christians, and sometimes to us as well, and to many, many believers in between times, it has seemed almost as the state is our enemy. The state is our enemy. And we have a special status in Christ. We have a special status as Christians. And for some Christians, that has meant we are beyond the ties and obligations of the state. We're citizens in heaven. So we really shouldn't be bound to earthly rulers. Paul's answer may surprise us. It's an answer that Christians have been grappling with for centuries. But it's, in a sense, a very simple message. We must be subject to these authorities because God has appointed them. We must be subject because God has appointed them. Paul tells us that God himself has put the sword that they bear into their hand. He himself has put the sword in their hand. Verse 1 tells us that they exist by God's own appointment. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Paul says this in a way that we can't misunderstand, because he says it both positively and negatively. Really what he's saying is, do you see all the people that are in authority, in the civil authority? They're in authority because God has put them there. And then he says it negatively. No one who is in authority is there apart from God's appointment. They're all appointed by the Lord. These are the authorities, he says in verse 1. Literally, he says they are the powers that be. They are the powers that exist. They're the powers that now exist in the world, the powers that now rule, both in Paul's day and in ours. Paul is not talking here about some kind of ideal Christian government that may exist in the future. He's not talking about some ideal state that was in some golden age in the past. He is talking about the powers that be, those who are today on the throne with the sword, in the Oval Office or wherever they might be. They may have come to power by shady means. Many of them have. But Paul says they exist because they have been appointed by God. They have been set there. They have been established there by him. Paul here is also not taking a particular position about a certain form of government. He's not talking about some ideal form of government. He's talking about the powers that be. We could make an argument from the scripture, I think, about the best forms of government, but that's not what Paul has in view here. The states that actually exist in the world today, just as the states that existed in Paul's day, Rome and Parthia and the empires of the Mayas and the Incas and the Chinese and all the ancient empires, those authorities were appointed by God, as the U.S. government is today, and the government of Mexico and Nigeria and Japan and all the rest. Now, in his own context, we also need to remember that Paul is writing to whom? Well, he's writing to people who are living in the capital of the empire, the home of the emperor himself. And so he is writing to the authorities that they are under, the Senate, the emperor, the tribunes, the consuls, all of these powers. And when Paul is writing this, the emperor in Rome is Nero. The emperor in Rome is perhaps one of the most wicked men who has ever ruled. Paul is actually writing in the early days of Nero's reign. Nero came to power as a young man. And people had high hopes for Nero when he came to power. He was a very gifted and intelligent young man. He had many admirable qualities. He was intelligent. By pagan standards, he had good teachers like Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, who taught him mercy and restraint in rule. And so there was a lot of optimism about him as he came to the throne. But after just a few years, Nero began to become very different. In fact, his rule was covered with bloodshed and with the murder of innocent people. It probably began just a few years into his rule when he murdered his own mother, Agrippina, who was no saint herself. She probably poisoned the emperor that came before so her son could rule. But nevertheless, Nero was on the throne. Nero was on the throne probably because of a murder, an assassination. That's how in the ancient world most people came to the throne, poisoning, warfare. Of course, these things still happen today. Elections can be bought or rigged. But Paul says they exist by God's appointment, and they exist for a purpose. They exist for a purpose. By God appointing them to their state, he is not necessarily commending their morality or their beliefs or the way that they came to power. None of that is here. But they are appointed by God in order to execute God's vengeance. Remember, Paul said in the latter part of chapter 12 that we are not to take personal vengeance. Vengeance, the Lord says, is mine. And here in chapter 13, he tells us that this is why he appoints these authorities. He says in verse 4, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We are not to do this. We are not to exercise vengeance. But the ruling authority is. He is even called God's servant or deacon. God says the sword is put into his hand, not ours. Even pagan rulers like Nero apparently have some sense of right and wrong, justice and injustice. They are made in the image of God. God in his providence prepares them, equips them to keep the peace. Yes, some of their laws perhaps are not just. Perhaps they don't know God's law. This has been true of virtually all governments that have ever existed, and yet the point remains. The point remains. God is still capable and does use them to execute his vengeance. We have to remember that this is not a vengeance of perfection. Not every wrong is going to be avenged in this life. Some people will get off. Some people will get away with things. It is only at the final judgment when we have perfect justice. And for the time being, God places vengeance in the hands of fallible, sinful, many times pagan, unbelieving human beings. When it comes to rulers, it's not an all or nothing proposition. You know, it's not a ruler who knows God's law, perfectly institutes it, and perfectly executes it. He's the good guy. And if it's not that, it's of no value whatsoever. The Bible just doesn't really treat kings like that. For instance, in 1 Kings 15, we're told about King Asa of Judah. He was a godly and a good king. But we're told that he was not a perfect king. It says that during his reign, the high places, the places of idolatrous Baal worship, were allowed to stand. He didn't do anything about it. It wasn't a good thing. There would be future consequences because of his failure that would be reaped by the coming generations. And yet, it still says that Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He was still a good king. He was far from perfect, but he was still God's chosen man. He was ordained to rule. The people were to be subject to him and not rebel against him because he did not do all that was written in the law. He should have done all that was written in the law, but that did not give anyone an excuse to rebel or revolt against him. His reign certainly would have been better if the high places had been removed, but his reign was not illegitimate because he didn't do it. Civil servants, civil authorities are God's servants. They are to have our respect. They are to have our subjection. God institutes authorities in this world. He institutes parents. He institutes pastors and elders and churches. He institutes civil magistrates. And behind all of them is the Lord himself. Behind all of them is God. They stand in their place because God has put them there. And then Paul says, if you resist them, you resist God. If you resist them, if you revolt against them, if you refuse to be subject to them, you resist God himself. He says that very clearly in verse 2. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Well, we say, well, the ruler is not, he is not enforcing all of the law of God. Therefore, I do not have to be subject to him. Well, we have just become a lawbreaker if we do this. We, Paul says, are disobeying, resisting the ordinance of God. To resist them is to resist God. So he says in verse 2, we are to be subject. We are to be subject. Or rather, verse 1, he says, be subject. It's be in submission to. It's the same word used in the scripture of children and their duty to their parents, of wives and their duties to their husbands. And Paul says that this is a duty for every soul. Let every soul be subject. It's for every person. There is not one of us, any one of us, who is an exception to this command. And of course, subjection means you are to voluntarily place yourself under their rule. You are to fear them in an appropriate way. You are not to resist them. You are not to resist their ordinance and their decree. When you submit to and obey Caesar, you obey the Lord himself. Obeying the authority is an act of Christian faithfulness. That is what Paul is saying. This is a way that Christians are to be those who promote peace and good in society. And some people do say, well, you know, maybe Paul is just naive, you know. Maybe he's writing, you know, during the good days of Nero. He doesn't know how Nero is going to turn out. Well, even the good days of Nero weren't all that great. He was still a pagan king. He was still, his power was even at its best, tremendously abused. Rome had already crucified Christ. Paul's body already bore the scars of beatings by Roman authorities, and yet Paul still says this. He still says this. One of the reasons that this is because it is a biblical principle that bad government is better than no government. Bad government is a bad deal, but the worst of all things is anarchy, chaos, revolution, revolt. And of course, as we've also seen, it's because God has placed them in their position. Now, obviously, we'll look at this more next time. But if they command sin, obviously we can't obey. There are limits to their authority, as there are limits to the authority of fathers in the home or elders or pastors in the church. They have authority that is bound by the word of God. If they command you to sin, you can't obey. You have to obey the Lord rather than men. But insofar as we can obey, the command to us is that we should obey. We must obey. And Paul says, for disobedience to the authority, there are consequences. In verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Christians are to be good citizens. They are to be model citizens. They are to desire to submit to the authority in every way that they can be. One way the Bible tells us to do this is to speak well of the authority, not to speak evil of him. We already saw in chapter 12 that we're not to speak evil, even of those in the world. We're not to curse or to bless. And so we need to be careful of our words, even when we speak about rulers. Titus 3, verse 1 and 2, Titus, the pastor, is exhorted by Paul to remind the church to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. When Paul stood before an authority, the Sanhedrin, which was a religious authority, yes, but it also had some civil powers, Paul was slapped in the face for what he said about the high priest. Paul was testifying. The high priest was standing there and commanded those who stood by Paul, it says, to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and you command me to be struck contrary to the law. And those who stood by Paul said, don't you know that this is the high priest? Do you revile the high priest? And Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Paul embodies that principle, even while he's being treated unjustly, that he will speak well, he will bless and not curse the rulers that have been placed in office by God. So we need to be careful about what we say, not to shame the ruler publicly, not to curse him, because by doing so, you are undermining the authority that God has given to him. We're also to honor the authority, Paul says, by submitting, and in a particular way of submitting to the civil authority, of course, is to pay taxes, he says in verse 6. Because of this, Paul says, you also pay taxes. Because of what? Because God has placed him in his position, because his position has been instituted by God, because he is God's chosen instrument of vengeance upon evil. Because of this, you pay taxes. In the Bible, the word honor is the same word as the word for money. You give money to the thing that you honor. You glorify him. You show that honor. You embody it by money. And that is a part of the honor that we owe to the state. We think, well, what if he is evil? What if he is using the money for foolish purposes or even wicked purposes? Does the state do this? Sure. I'd hate to see a percentage of the amount of money, the percentage of the money the state receives that is used for if not outright wicked purposes, certainly for stupid and foolish purposes. Maybe some of you have seen this letter. It was written by a farmer to the Department of Agriculture. And he writes this: my friend, Dan Hansen, over at Honey Creek, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I would like to go into the not raising hogs business next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm to not raise hogs on? And what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I conform to government policies. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, would I then get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs? I want to get started as soon as possible because this is a good time of year for the not raising hogs business. Well, you know, the state uses its money for all kinds of foolish projects. Just as governments virtually at all times have. But the Bible says we must pay our taxes. The Bible tells us in Matthew 17 that Jesus paid taxes. He paid a head tax. Peter came to him and said, or the people came to Peter and asked, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And so Jesus went, or Peter went and asked Jesus. And Jesus responded, "From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" And Peter said, "From strangers." And so Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Now, this was a temple tax. It didn't go to Rome or Herod. It went to the temple, but it was a tax. It was a head tax on all the Israelites. And there were many reasons why Jesus may have elected not, perhaps, to pay the tax. After all, the temple of his day was corrupt, wasn't it? Also, there were exceptions to this temple tax. If you lived off charity, you didn't have to pay it. Well, Jesus lived off charity, and he still paid. Jesus was a teacher, a rabbi. Rabbis didn't have to pay. Jesus still paid. The temple, in a more theological sense, represents God's presence on earth. Jesus is greater than the temple. He is God on earth. So why pay the temple tax? Well, Jesus says, lest we offend them, pay the tax. Lest we offend them, pay the tax. They are placed in a position of honor, and we are to honor them. Taxes, rightly exacted and collected, do not contradict what the Bible says about economic freedom. As individuals, we are obligated to use our money, to use our property in certain ways. For instance, we're obligated to use our property for the support of the three main governments that God has instituted. The family, we are to work so that we can support our families. Paul says that the one who doesn't is worse than an unbeliever. So we are to use our money for food and clothing, for education and housing. We also have an obligation to the church. We have the obligation of the tithe, the 10%. And we have an obligation to the state in the same way, the tax, the tribute that is to be given, the customs that are to be given. We must obey God, and we must obey them. We must submit for the sake of conscience. And so we pay tribute because they have been appointed by God. Christians cannot be tax resistors. We need to be careful of the kind of conservative understanding of property and the marketplace that the government has no claim on any of our wealth at all. No, we have obligations. We have obligations to those three authorities that God has instituted. And also, Paul reminds us here that taxation is not voluntary. Taxation is a powerful force. It implies coercion. And the state is given the sword. And so, just as a practical matter, we're to pay it. Because we're to be at peace with all men. We're to live at peace with the state insofar as we can. Taxes are not a free will offering. Okay? Sometimes what we have to pay puts a bad taste in our mouth. And on some level, it should. Because there's no doubt that the money is going to be used for all kinds of things that shouldn't be supported. For government schools, for funding abortion, for corruption of all kinds in the state, harmful policies, waste, unjust wars. And this has nothing to do, though, with whether or not we owe taxes. You could say, you could attribute every one of these things to the government that Paul lived under, to the Roman Christians, and the state that they lived under. In fact, the emperor right after Nero basically bankrupted the state within 6 months. He had a huge, huge orgiastic feast three times a day where he invited 20,000 of his closest friends, you know. The gladiatorial shows, the luxurious lifestyles of the court, the wars of conquest, the parades, the gluttonous feasting. All this was going on in Rome as well. We don't pay taxes because we agree with everything the money is being used for. That's not why we pay taxes. And to the extent that we can influence things, we'll talk more about this in future, but to the extent we can influence things, we should try to influence things for better. But the reason we owe, Paul says, is for honor. For honor. And to support the state in its God-given purpose of defense and punishment of crime. One thing that we do see here about the duty of the civil magistrate is a strong defense of capital punishment. They are given, Paul says, they are given the sword. They are given that sword to use against evildoers. This is one thing the state should be doing. Those who commit heinous crimes, such as murder, rape, these people should be executed. They should be put to death. It should be done without regret. It should be done without tears being shed or the wringing of hands. It should be done because it is a good thing to do. The purpose of the state is not social welfare or charity or education or health care. When the state starts doing these things, as we see in our own day, what happens? It bankrupts the population. Margaret Thatcher famously said, the problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. That's exactly right. If the state has to pay for everything, if the state is the God who provides everything, it will be the end of that nation. Communism was, of course, one form of this, and it failed for all the world to see. It was a vast charade. The state owned everything and provided everything or decided not to. And it simply drained multiple nations of wealth, initiative, creativity, joy in work. It drained them of saving and inheritance. There was an old joke in the Soviet Union that, you know, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us. You know, it was just an illusion. And pretty soon the illusion couldn't be maintained anymore. The system had to fail. God's word says, though, that we are to pay our taxes. We are to pay our taxes to honor those who are in authority over us and to support the legitimate work that they have. Paul says in verse 5 that we are to do this for conscience sake. For conscience sake. What does he mean by this? Well, he means that we have been instructed, we have been taught that these authorities are there because of God's ordinance, because of his appointment. And so to resist that authority would be a violation of our conscience, or should be, because of what we have been taught about these authorities. We actually are undermining the authority that God has placed there if we refuse to pay, if we refuse to submit in this way. Your conscience dictates to you that God has placed him in office, and that the authority of God stands behind him. Now, is there ever any time to resist the state? This is something we'll be getting into next time. But just let me say this. Some people have used Paul's words to argue for an absolute kind of obedience to the state, no matter what they may require, whether it requires sin on our part or not, and complete non-resistance at all times, no matter the circumstances. Well, first of all, when faced with a decision like whether to submit to the state when things are questionable, we have to look at the whole Bible's teaching. The Bible, in fact, teaches much about civil government and our responsibilities, and not just in Romans 13. The Bible does not contradict itself, but the Bible does give us different applications depending on what the circumstances are. So the Bible, I don't think, requires us simply to be a doormat, you know, simply to be those who are trampled on with no right of resistance whatsoever. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Puritan, had a number of run-ins with the English government. And in fact, if he had not died of natural causes, he would have been hung in execution. He was scheduled to be hung because he had been condemned to die by the state. Rutherford used this description of a possible situation that, as Christians, we might find ourselves in. but using a different example of a different kind of authority. He says, what if a father who is an ordained head of his family, placed there by God, certainly, what if a father out of rage or out of insanity would try to kill his wife? Should she not defend herself? Should not her sons, Rutherford says, come to her rescue and restrain the father? So, if the father is insane or just, you know, out of rage, tries to kill his wife, should not his sons tackle him to the floor? Should they not sit on him until, the authorities can be called or they can talk him out of it? But the Bible says, honor your father. The Bible says that sons are to obey their fathers. But, of course, this doesn't mean that a father may do whatever he wants, even to the point of murdering his wife. Remember, the Bible says honor your mother too, okay? So we have to take both commandments into account. What does it mean in those kinds of circumstances? Does a group of sons restraining their father, tying him up or sitting on him, is that somehow dishonoring him? Or is it not, in fact, honoring their mother and honoring their father's household, so that he cannot destroy his own wife or his own family or bring shame and punishment on himself? If the pilot of an airplane goes crazy and he decides to nosedive the plane into the ground, well, he's the captain. You know, the co-pilot, I suppose, should just sit there and not do anything. What about the co-pilot or the crew or even the passengers? What should they do? Well, he's the pilot. We have to obey. Would it not be required, even, not just permitted, but required, biblically, to restrain him by force, even? The Bible does require us to honor those in authority. And it also calls on us at the appropriate time to resist and to restrain. But this is not revolution. That, I think, is something the Bible does speak against. There is a difference between restraint. There is a difference between a godly desiring and trying to bring about a godly change to the situation. There's a difference between that and rebellion, revolt. Rebellion and revolution is pagan. It's a pagan concept. It's not a Christian idea. The ancient and pagan notion of rebellion is that life comes out of chaos. We just need more chaos, and that is where we will have success. That's what ancient paganism taught. It's what we saw in the French Revolution, the Russian Revolution, and many others. Paul knew, I think, more than maybe some give him credit for. He knew what was coming for the Christians that he was writing to. Within just a few years of Paul's letter to the Romans, a war broke out in Palestine. The Jews rose up against the Romans. They revolted. It was the Jewish War. And at the beginning, the Jews, for at least the first couple of years, the Jews had tremendous success. They wiped out whole legions of Roman soldiers. The Roman government was in shambles. It was in chaos. There were other nations that were attacking the empire's territory. It looked like the Romans would fail, and the Jews would succeed. And yet I think Paul knew what many others did not know, that the war would end with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and almost the complete dissolution of the Jewish nation and the death of millions of people. Paul knew that was coming. Now, Christians perhaps could have joined the Jews in that revolt. After all, they had a lot of things in common with the Jews. They had, by that time, suffered a great deal of persecution against Rome, but they didn't join the Jewish revolt. They didn't join. In fact, I think Paul writes with that situation in view. Christians are not to be revolutionaries. It does not mean we cannot bring about change, but it does mean that we must overcome evil with good. As Christians, we should give thanks for what we have, and we should obey cheerfully, and that is true in any nation. And I think we can still say that we have received some special blessings. as a people, as a nation in this country. We do have many things to be thankful for. We have a form of government, thanks in large part to the faithfulness of our fathers, in which we can speak, in which we can participate. When our rulers are particularly bad, when things are particularly rocky, when we're losing freedom that we once had, our first thought many times is to blame the rulers, to blame those who are in authority. But that's not the picture that the Bible generally gives us. King Saul was a tyrant. He was a bloody tyrant. But remember that he was the king because the people wanted him. He was exactly the kind of king that the people demanded from Samuel. Samuel even told them what he would do, what he would take. And they still said, give us a king like the nations have. Give us a strong man. And what did God do? He gave them what they wanted. He chastised them by giving that king to him. And so in this day, if we see things are not all as well, we see that we are losing freedom. We see that power is abused. The knee-jerk reaction should not be to blame the ruler. It should be to confess our own sin. It should be to confess our own sin of trusting too much to the all-powerful state and the idol that we have set up. We need to repent of our idolatry, our guilt. That is why the state's hand is heavy upon us. It's because of our own sins. And the song that we sang, the hymn that we sang this morning, Chesterton's great hymn, O God of Earth and Altar, it's a great prayer that God would remember his people, that he would deliver us. Don't take away your thunder, he says, but take away our pride. In other words, don't stop chastising us until we're brought to repentance. And it's for that we should pray as well. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this word. We confess that it is a hard word for us, but we pray that we would obey it for your glory and for your honor. And we do pray that you would bring our nation to repentance in regard to our sins of trusting in our idols, trusting in power, trusting in strength, that we would put our trust in Jesus Christ and we would recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. Amen.